Found a big wall. And then a third man kind of is groping around this big round thing. He says, this must be a massive pillar. And one is this long kind of tubular thing, and he's saying, what a giant rope this is. And of course, the proverb goes on to say, well, of course, they're all blind men grasping at truth, and none of them really gets it right. Because, of course, that's a trunk and the side of the elephant and the ears and the leg. But because, like this, all religions are blind men in pursuit of truth, and we really can't know. And so we just really need to be appreciative of the differences that we have in trying to understand what is true and what is real. And that's the way the proverb actually ends. It's kind of a proverb, just the pursuit of acceptance and tolerance. But Kevin DeYoung points out, that would be a good proverb, but what if the elephant speaks? What if the elephant says, I'm an elephant. These are my ears. This is my trunk. This is my side. This is my leg. The blind men no longer have any excuse for their error, because the elephant speaks. And that's usually the approach that our world has toward God, divine things. I see God as this, and religion is this, and we're all just trying to grope our way in the darkness to find out what is true about God. But everything changes if God speaks. And he says, I am God. This is who I am. This is what I'm like. That is what I argue the Bible is. It is God speaking. He's saying, I can tell you what is true. You can know me. You can know these things. You can have certainty. Because we are indeed blind in knowing God. Only if God reveals himself can we know him in any way. And so the Bible is the self-revelation of God. A lot of people say that. They say things like, I wish God spoke to me and just told me what to do. He does. And he has. 2 Peter 1, 15 through 21, verses 15 through 21, says that very thing. Peter says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place. Did you catch what Peter says there? He says that the voice, the audible voice of God from heaven to Jesus, was the confirmation of the written prophetic word in the Old Testament. Not a superior word, but a confirmation. If God were to speak from heaven tonight, he would not add or speak in addition to what the Word of God, the Bible, has written. He would confirm what it says. Peter is saying that the voice of God from heaven, the audible voice of God from heaven, that he was an eyewitness, heard with his ears, and he saw with the transformation of Jesus, was the confirmation, the certainty of the written word. And he goes on to say this. You do well to heed. To heed what? The voice of God from heaven? No, the written word. What was being confirmed. You do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter essentially says, the written Old Testament has the same authority, accuracy, infallibility as audible words from God the Father to Jesus Christ that Peter heard with his own ears. So when people say, I just wish God would tell me what to do, I just wish he'd speak to me, the answer is he has and he does. And I like the way I've heard many say it. I know that different preachers have said it. If you want to hear God speak, read his word. If you want to hear him speak audibly, read the Bible out loud. Because that's the word of God. That's what we're looking at. And we looked at that mostly last week, kind of the claims that the Bible has for itself, that the Bible claims a self-authority. It claims to be authoritative. And of course, this authority is found in the passage we just looked, the claim of the Bible to be authoritative. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, we read that. We looked at several weeks ago, I know, but last time we looked at it, John 17, 17, Jesus expresses the idea that the word of God is truth. Sanctify them through thy word is truth. And then we also looked at 1 Timothy 3, 16, just briefly, as kind of like this smoking gun verse. Does the Bible claim to be the word of God? All scripture is God-breathed, is spoken by God. So those three passages, 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, 2 Peter, just write these down so you can, those if you want to, 16 through 21, and then 1 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Those texts, it was down there, I know, John 17, 17. Those texts are three passages that clearly says that the Bible claims to be the authoritative word of God. Okay? Kind of just setting that out as kind of our main kind of opening way. The Bible says it is. We also looked last time at Jesus' testimony. I wanted to just kind of hit that again. The biblical authority of those three, what Jesus said in Matthew 19, 4 through 5, we looked at that before. Jesus testifies that the words that the scripture gives is God's word. Matthew 19, 4 through 5. In John 10, 22 through 38. In Matthew 22, 29, another passage where Jesus describes the Old Testament scripture as the ultimate authority. We looked at that as well. Essentially, Jesus argued with those who would argue with him, and he believed that when he quoted Old Testament scripture, the argument was over. He believed that that's it. There was no other argument to be made. It's ultimate. Jesus speaks of the New Testament, or the Gospels speak of a New Testament authorship in John 16, 12 through 15, Matthew 10, 4. I'm not going to go over these for time. You can look at yourself. That's why I have it up here, so you can kind of just look through them. We see Jesus giving authority to the New Testament authors. He essentially says in John 16 that when the Spirit of God comes, he will guide the apostles, he will guide them, the disciples, into all truth. Now, a lot of people interpret that passage or understand that as referring to, oh, the Holy Spirit's going to be guiding me into all truth. But if you look in the context of that, you can see Jesus is directly speaking to the disciples, and he's telling them, you will be the writers of all truth. The Holy Spirit, when he comes to you, he is going to finish the Old Testament. He's going to give all the truth that you need. Jesus describes Matthew 12, 38 through 42, that the Old Testament scripture was historically accurate. You know, the Old Testament talks about a guy named Jonah who got swallowed by a big fish, a whale. And guess what Jesus believed about that story? That it happened. Jesus believed all the Old Testament accounts. He appeals to creation as a literal thing. Jesus believed the Old Testament authority was Old Testament was historically accurate. He also, Matthew 5, uses the Old Testament as the infallible, inerrant word. So I bring out Jesus, obviously, because he's very important. But also a lot of people today like to say, well, there's a lot of things added to the Bible, a lot of things, you know, about, you know, that, you know, kind of cultural, and Paul kind of added some things. And I just want to go with what Jesus said. If you want to just go with what Jesus said, then Jesus says that the Bible is the Word of God, all of it. So that's kind of a conundrum for those that just want to kind of pick and choose what they want the Bible to say and be just Jesus people. Jesus was a Bible person, Word of God. So Jesus believed that in most parts, and C.S. Lewis said this, in most parts of the Bible, everything is implicitly or explicitly introduced with, thus saith the Lord. It is not merely a sacred book, but a book so remorselessly and continuously sacred that it does not invite, it excludes or repels the merely aesthetic report approach. You can read it as literature only by a tour de force. It demands incessantly to be taken on its own terms. It will not continue to give literary delight very long, except to those who go to it for something quite different. I predict that it will in the future be read, as it always has been read, almost exclusively by Christians. I think his prediction is true. In other words, it's not a book that people really enjoy unless you believe the claims that it makes, especially its authoritative claims. Therefore, to subordinate God's word, the Bible, to our impressions, our considerations in any way, is to subordinate God himself beneath his creation. If this is the inerrant, authoritative, infallible word of God, if the Bible is, that's directly tied, and it claims to be, and God says it is. If it's not, if it's error, if it's not authoritative, then God is not. One cannot accept God and reject the Bible as the word of God. To reject the Bible is to reject God. God tied his word to his character. He tied his word to his character. So, all this to say, as we work, kind of move to the main topic for this evening, can we prove that the Bible is God's word? And I answered that several weeks ago. No, I don't believe we can prove the Bible to be God's word. But I would add to that, I don't think we should try to prove the Bible to be God's word. That's not our domain. If I think I can prove the Bible in some objective sense to be God's word, then I am setting myself up as an authority over the Bible. I am saying it's true because I have proved it. Good Bible apologetics or Christian apologetics is not an attempt to prove that God exists or to prove the Bible is true, but rather to see if the evidence supports the Bible's claim for itself. God doesn't need us to prove his word true. If it is true, and maybe this is a really oversimplification, but if it is true, it will be true, right? It'll be self-authenticating. It will become evident that it's true. Like I said, maybe this is a bit of an oversimplification. Several years ago, when there was the museum downtown? Leonardo. They had the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit that came through, and I went down to the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit. And it's interesting how we sometimes really get fascinated by those things, which is real. At least I do. I get fascinated by those things, but it really shouldn't surprise us, though it might fascinate us. So as I'm walking through the exhibits, one of the things that kept kind of, they were showing like they had a history of biblical artifacts. And one of the things just caught my eye was Assyrian arrowheads from the siege of Samaria, recorded in the Kings and Chronicles. And there's arrowheads, you know, in Samaria, shows the Assyrians, just as the Bible said, you know, besieged Samaria. And it kind of came to my mind, and it just kind of hit me like, well, of course there's arrowheads. Why wouldn't there be? So it's not like God hid arrowheads in Samaria and said, okay, so one day we've got to have some archaeologists dig these up so they can prove that it really happened. Why are the arrowheads there? Because it happened, right? That's what you mean by self-authenticating, because it's true. And instead of reversing that, we're in archaeology where we got to go find the things to prove it's true, what we recognize is if it's true, it'll be there. Of course, kind of as a side note, the second thought that went through my mind was, and if I was an LDS person, my first question walking through this exhibit would be, where's our arrowheads? Why aren't they, you know, why were they taken away and missing and they can't find them? The reality is, if something is true, there will be evidence of its truth, right? Self-authenticating evidence. That's what we should expect. So, kind of put it this way, thinking of it, if the Bible is true about its content, we would expect to see cohesion, right? The Bible is true about its content, we'd expect to see cohesion. If the Bible's true about the things it says about Egypt, then we would expect to see histories and archaeology and documents that say the same sort of things. If the Bible's true about this guy named David, then at some point we'd expect to see some things that talk about this David fella in history and architect and archaeology and documents. If the Bible's true about, say, like a flood, we'd probably see some evidence of like a big flood. In all those things and many more, that's exactly what we see. And that's the self-authenticating nature of the Bible. It's not that we need those things to prove the Bible to be true, but because it is true, those things are there. But some would argue and say, well, isn't this circular reasoning? The dreaded circular reasoning argument. You believe the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true, therefore it's circular reasoning. And my answer to is this circular reasoning. Now apologists and people a lot smarter than me, they differentiate between circular reasoning, circular logic, and all these different circular things. I'm just going to use it all as the same terminology and just admit and say, yes, to some degree, there is some circular reasoning involved. But then to say, when is there not circular reasoning involved? I mean, everyone employs some form of circular reasoning when making any sort of truth-based or authoritative statements. The humanist says logic and reason are ultimate truth. And you say, how do you know this? Well, isn't it logical and reasonable? So your logic and reason tells you that logic and reason is the ultimate truth. The skeptic says, I believe science is the ultimate truth. Well, how do you know that? Well, the scientific discovery has shown. So you're saying science tells you that science is the ultimate truth. The honest atheist says nothing is ultimate truth. And you say, how do you know this? And they say there's no evidence of objective truth. But that is an objective statement itself. That's a, there is no evidence is an objective statement. Which proves there's at least one objective truth, that there is no objective truth, right? Which then, of course, proves that there is an objective truth. It's kind of circular. And the Christian says, I believe the Bible is God's ultimate truth. How do you know this? Well, God tells me in the Bible. So the Bible tells you the Bible is true. And my unashamed answer is yes. This is what's called presuppositional. And everyone is a presuppositionalist. everyone starts somewhere with a basic truth statement. We call these axioms. Everyone starts with axioms, truth statements. And then they look at evidence and test their truth statements according to evidence. But everyone starts there. So one of the things that's often mistaken about presuppositionalism is people think that's a cop-out. It's not a cop-out because everyone does it. And it's not the end of the discussion. It's the foundation. It's how you start. So everyone is presuppositionalist. So presuppositionalism, or the idea, it's not a smoking gun for the truth of the Bible. It's simply the only, I think, fair epistemological perspective, or that is the only perspective that we all share equally. When I come to the discussion with an atheist, we have to acknowledge, if we're going to have any fruitful discussion, that we both are going to make some sort of presuppositional statement. We both have some axiom that we start with. We can argue as to which axiom is better, but we have to at least acknowledge we're both starting with an axiom, right? I'm starting with the axiom, God is true, or God exists and he has spoken. He's starting with the axiom, God is not true, God doesn't exist, and he has not spoken. But we're both starting with a truth statement, as we see it. So I don't think the accusation of circular reasoning is a dagger to Christianity. Rather, it's the reality of how finite people try to make sense of a finite world that appears infinite to us because it's being created by the infinite God. Are you familiar with a guy named Cornelius Van Til? He's kind of a famous presuppositional apologist, Christian apologist. He's dead now. But this is something he said, and some of this you probably will not really care too much, but others it might be helpful. He says, the epistemic, or that's the way of thinking, and metaphysical situation in which human beings exist is one in which the source of and rationale for all that we are and think is ultimately the triune God of Scripture. Like, the foundation of all that we are and think is the triune God. Circularity in this sense then is inevitable, because we'll never be outside the context of the image of God as we think and live. Not in this life, in the next. And what he is essentially saying there is, because we are image bearers of God, everything about our thinking and believing and proving and disproving and attacking and agreeing with stems from this idea that we're image bearers of God. We'll never be able to think outside of that context. As such, we cannot actually, the ability to think and reason and science, now they use science as a verb now, and science and do all those things is actually because we're created in the image of God. So it really, to deny God and deny his word is like a child sitting on the lap of God, slapping him, the one who's holding them up and giving them the arms to slap. Yes, it's circular, but it has to be. There's no other way. If you talk to somebody who completely tries to deny circular reasoning, the end of that, I mean, the circular thinking is no axiom, no objectivity, nothing. The end of that is nothingness and meaningless. There's nothing, which in itself is an impossibility, because we're here. So, presuppositionalism. This is a faith-based argument. I'll get that later a second. This is a faith-based argument. Not the end of the argument or smoking gun, but how we start. Or as Hebrews 11 says, by faith we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God. In other words, that's the author of Hebrews is actually arguing for presuppositionalism there. He's saying, the very beginning, what you believe about the very first thing about everything, you start with faith. You believe. Have you heard a lot lately about believing in science? You know, or people say, you don't believe in science. The believe in science crowd, I think, now in this matter, is both that kind of the popularity of believing in science, I think, is a, kind of a good and a bad thing. Now, probably only think it in the bad context, but I think it's a good thing, and this is where it's good. I think our world is kind of expressing honesty. The very phrase, I believe in science, indicates that they're presuppositionalists who are exercising faith. They're saying, I have faith in science. So at least they're being honest in saying that they start with faith in something. Well, that's what everybody's saying if you believe in science. Well, and that's the bad part about it. The good part is there's honesty. If people say, I believe in science, at least you're starting with the faith argument. The bad thing is science is probably the worst thing in the world to put your faith in. Because the whole concept of science, the purpose of science is not to prove things, it's to disprove things. The purpose of science is to show why things don't work. You start with a hypothesis and then you try to tear it down and destroy it to see what the actual thing is. It's really a really bad God. But this idea that even our world is finally acknowledging that we start with axioms of faith. Believe in science. I believe in humanity. I believe in this. I believe in that. Yes, that's an act. That's a presupposition. You're starting somewhere. The issue then is a battle over where we should start, what we should believe in, not over whether we believe. Right? It's not then over whether we have faith. It's about what we have faith in. The atheist axiom, God doesn't exist and he doesn't speak in the Bible, is a faith-based statement. He is believing that there is no God, or he is believing in nothing. The Christian says, I believe in God. God exists and he speaks in the Bible. He is believing in God. And axioms are these presupposed starting points. Here's my last argument on presuppositions before we jump into some evidence. I have recently, in conversations I've had with atheists over the years and agnostics and in some, I have kind of given up on trying to, and I in my own mind, I've kind of changed my way I think through it. I don't apologize for being a presuppositionalist. I don't apologize and try to somehow find common ground or objectivity. I think it's best just to hit it head on and to say we have two woefully different starting points. Let's just like acknowledge that and get that out of the way, and then we can start the argumentation. And I don't believe I should have to prove my axiom is true before I believe in it any more than he has to prove his axiom is true before he believes in it. I mean, asking a Christian to prove that the Bible is true without the Bible is like telling an atheist you have to prove that the Bible is not true by using the Bible. In other words, there is no higher ground in the atheist does not have a higher ground in the argument. We're on the same place, both making belief or faith statements. So we have these two axioms. I believe the Bible to be God's word. He says, I don't believe the Bible. This person says, I don't believe the Bible to be God's word. I don't expect him to prove that the Bible is not God's word using the Bible. And I don't think he should expect me to prove the Bible isn't, or Bible is God's word without the Bible. Actually, there's a lot of people, several people, who have tried that, atheists, who have said, you know what, I'm going to come at it with the perspective that the Bible is true to disprove it. And they've written some really good books. Lee Strobel, who was that other guy? Can't remember him right now. Josh McDowell. These are individuals who said, okay, they kind of were willing to come out of their axiom. And then we're going to say, I'm going to believe it is true and then show it's not. Like, I'm going to start with, like, what if it is true, and then show that it's not. And God saved them. Obviously, both axioms can't be true. The Bible is the Word of God, or the Bible isn't the Word of God. So, presuppositional apologetics begins with the axiom that God exists and the Bible is His Word because it says it is. Because it says it is. Then, after establishing that presupposition and going there, then seeking to the best of his ability to examine the evidence in light of this axiom. So sometimes if you get into the world of apologetics, there's sometimes this discord between presuppositionalists and evidentialists, like people that just rely on evidence, people that say, no, we're presuppositional. I think that's a mistake, because I think presupposition, that's the starting point, but there is a place for evidential discovery. And it's that place is, okay, does the evidence support the presupposition? Does the evidence support the presupposition? Pursuing that from a believing mindset, because I'm believing the axiom. Does the evidence, if I believe the axiom, does the evidence support it? And my argument is that overwhelmingly, yes. The evidence supports the axiom that the Bible is God's authoritative, inerrant word. And that's what I want to like turn to now. Or as a famous scientist said, there are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than in any profane history. Anybody want to take a guess at who said that? Sir Isaac Newton said that. So you can believe in the Bible and be a scientist at the same time. What are the evidences, or where do we go when we start talking about, okay, what are the evidences for the veracity of the Bible, or the truth of the Bible? Is it trustworthy? Are there evidences that support the axiom that the Bible is the authoritative, inerrant word of God? Generally speaking, now I can finally turn to the slide I keep trying to turn to. Generally speaking, there are three levels of evidence. And this is not concerning the Bible. This is concerning the trying to show evidence of the veracity of any document or anything that's found out there. We look at these three things. The first one is the bibliographical evidence. The second one is the internal evidence. And the third one is the external evidence. I think internal and external are pretty self-explanatory, right? I almost felt silly writing my notes down there. External evidence is evidence found outside the Bible. Internal evidence, evidence found inside the Bible. Bibliographical is the one that may be a little bit different or new to some of you. That's the reliability in the textual transmission of this document, the Bible. So the reliability of the textual transmission. When we think of internal evidence, we're talking about cohesion. Lack of contradiction, unity. When we're talking about external, so things within the text that kind of show that it's consistent with itself. External evidence, we're talking about things on the outside, like archaeology, other historical documents, those sort of things. You can discover over here that like the Assyrian arrowheads. That's external evidence. Bibliographical evidence is examining both the quality and the quantity of the biblical texts and their transmission. That's where we're going to start and spend the rest of our time with. I know we're not going to get to internal or external. And I'm thinking we might even be probably doing one of those each a session on those, because there's a lot in those to look at. I don't even think we're going to get through the bibliographical, but I'm going to see what we can do tonight. All right, so I know that I don't usually do this, but is everyone kind of with me? Okay. Because now would be a great time to say, no, you lost me at good evening. Okay. We're going to talk about the bibliographical evidence. First of all, we have to understand some basic facts about the Bible. Jumped ahead on that one. The Bible has two parts to it, right? The Old Testament, the New Testament. There's a gap of about 400 years between the finished writing of the Old Testament and the writing of the New Testament. 400 to, I guess, about 500 years when you add the end of the New Testament. The Old Testament was written in ancient Hebrew and parts of it in Aramaic. What texts, what Hebrew texts, then, do we have to look at to kind of see how the transmission took place? First, I want to talk about these texts called the Masoretic texts. The Masoretic texts of the Old Testament are relatively old or ancient portions of manuscripts that are in agreement. I say relatively old. They actually date, these texts date back to like between 500 and 1000 AD. Not BC, so these are after Christ, the Masoretic texts. The Masoretes were these collection of these Jewish people who basically took meticulous care to copy the Hebrew scriptures down and to preserve them. They're Jewish grammarians who worked on the Hebrew text of the Old Testament between the 6th and 10th century AD. They strove to preserve the biblical text free from additions and alterations and corruptions. They provided marginal notes constantly where there was any sort of perhaps contention over a reading. They're the ones that introduced vowel pointing. Now, some of you may not know this. Hebrew's written from right to left instead of left to right like ours. And ancient Hebrew was just, I don't know if this is going to write from right to left up there, probably backwards, but ancient Hebrews was written just with consonants like that and no vowels. And every Hebrew word has like a three-letter root that you can kind of narrow it down to understand it. So it's a very simple language, but complex because it's for us because it's so different than any sort of language we're used to. The Masoretes, they added, I think that's the way it goes, they added what they call vowel pointing. Oh, that one up there is not right. They added vowel pointing. I think that's right. And these were, they added little dots and dashes underneath the consonants in order to know how to pronounce it. So this right there is the, that's Jehovah. So actually, the vowels on Jehovah, are actually have nothing to do with Jehovah. They're the vowels for the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. So the Masoretes actually took the word Jehovah and then added the vowels for Lord underneath it, where we get the sound Yahweh or Jehovah from that. The reason they did that is because they didn't speak in the name of Jehovah. They didn't say that. And so they didn't really know how to say it, the Masoretes in the 9th century. And so they just said, well, Lord is the closest, so they took the vowels there. Yes. So they added these vowel pointings. They had all sorts of things. There are two main codexes, that's books, that contain the Old Testament, and they contain it in their entirety. And that's the Aleppo Codex, which was found to be written around AD 920. It was partially burned. It's preserved. It's in the shrine of the book in Jerusalem. I actually got to go see it. when I was there in Jerusalem behind security glass and tight things. And then the Leningrad Codex, about AD 1080, it's in St. Petersburg. There. So literally, if you could fly there, and it's on display, you can look at the text of the Masoretes. You can see it on the codex there. But there are 1,300 years from Malachi to the Aleppo Codex. How do we know that it didn't get changed, the Old Testament didn't get changed in those 1,300 years from the Old Testament? That's, by the way, that's an amazing length of time. If it is the same as, you know, like if it is accurate, that's an amazing length of time for a book to be preserved accurately. But how can it be that we can trust the Masoretic text when so much time has elapsed? Well, until the 20th century, this was probably one of the biggest discussion points for textual critics. They said, but there's no way to verify the Masoretic text, whether they altered or changed. I mean, aside from the fact that to suggest to a Masoret that he had made some changes would probably be a pretty big, I mean, you'd probably find yourself swimming with the fishes. They were meticulous. And they had all these rules written down that they had to follow. It's very specific rules. Where were they? I'm not sure about that. I'll have to look that up. I'm not sure where they were. It is after the dispersion, so they perhaps dispersed. But then in the 20th century, an amazing discovery, archaeological discovery, took place. A Bedouin shepherd, Muhammad Edib, was looking for a lost sheep, a lost goat, and he saw some caves up near the Dead Sea area, and he threw a rock into a cave to see if any sheep would bleat or goats would bleat when he threw it in there. But instead of hearing a bleating goat, he heard a breaking, like pots breaking. So this Bedouin, in 1946, by the way, this Bedouin climbs in these caves in there, and he found clay jars with all sorts of historical articles, everything you could think of. Nearby was what was called the Qumran community, which were a very devout sect of Jews that were still in existence at that time. They began to do archaeological digs and find many caves and several caves in there and began, and they're still searching for caves. The technology for searching for caves is now fantastic. They use drones with 3D imaging of the mountains. So they fly over and they try to see if there's any hollow parts in the mountains there to see if there's any caves. I hiked up to the first cave and was able to go in the first cave, and I didn't find anything in there. But it was amazing, this find. They found everything. But you know what they found that was most amazing? They found every book of the Bible in Hebrew, except the book of Esther. They found every book of the Bible in Hebrew in scrolls, older than codexes, in scrolls, that are now the oldest known copies of biblical works. And you know what was even more amazing about these Dead Sea Scrolls? They were amazingly in agreement with the Masoretic texts. Astounding agreement for 1,300 years. Those scrolls were put in there, were preserved along with other artifacts, just before 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed. It was in an effort to preserve their Jewish heritage as Titus marched on Jerusalem. They went outside Jerusalem to the Dead Sea, to the desert, to the Dead Sea, and they hid their Jewish artifacts down there, including these papyruses. Most of them are papyrus in the scrolls. There's one that's engraved on copper. About 15% were written in Aramaic. The others were in Hebrew. MUR 17 is the oldest, dated to around 960 to 586 BC. That's actually not a biblical text. The Bible's not on that, but it's got lists of names on the papyrus. So that they found, in other words, those were dated back to the time of the captivity. The oldest biblical text of the Dead Sea Scrolls is 4Q17, and that's dated to about 250 BC, so 250 years before Christ. And these old texts are in amazing agreement with the Masoretic text. So did the Masoretes preserve the Old Testament Hebrew? They absolutely did. Well, not very long. When I talked last time, I talked about another amazing discovery. I keep missing my slides here. I have written here that in the entirety of Isaiah in one scroll, which is unique because usually there's portions, but they actually found the entirety of Isaiah with near perfect agreement with the Masoretic Isaiah in one of those Dead Sea Scrolls. Let me just say that blows away all other ancient documents from that time period. There's nothing like that. I talked about the silver scrolls, and you can kind of see this picture. I mentioned about how they tried to virtually map them by virtually unrolling them from these silver scrolls. This was found a little bit later in the 70s, 1970s. They found 2,600-year-old biblical texts, the oldest one yet found in these amulets, these silver amulets. Actually, it's the 80s, I guess. In the 80s, they found these in the cave. I told you, remember how they tried to, at first in the 80s, they tried to open the amulet, and when they did, the text that was in this just disintegrated. And so they stopped doing that, and they just basically waited until the technology came around in more recent years to be able to map these. And as I said, word for word with the Masoretic text, the Dead Sea texts in these little scrolls, the Aaronic blessing found in Numbers 6, 22 through 27. Not only does that show the reliability of the Hebrew texts, but it shows their use. They were using them daily use. They've also found in Engedi, the desert there, a burned scroll, fragmented animal skin found in an ark with the exact reading of parts of Leviticus. These are all things that are dated before Christ. So these more recent discoveries give further evidence that the transmission of the Old Testament and the preservation by the Masoretes, the evidence is there. The presupposition is that God gave his word in the Old Testament, it's accurate, and he preserved it. And what does the evidence show? God gave his word in the Old Testament and preserved it. But another interesting evidence is actually the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Of course, that's your Roman numerals. LXX is how it's often designated because that's the Roman numerals mean the 70. 70 people translated it, 70 scribes that translated it. So it's called the 70 or the Septuagint. 3rd century BC. So we're talking 200 some years before Christ. Okay? Some 200 years before Christ. Translation from Hebrew to Greek. Widely used by the time of Christ. I've said this before, most of the New Testament quotations are from the Greek translation rather than the Hebrew texts. In fact, 80% of the New Testament quotes of the Old Testament are in the Greek, are word for word, the Septuagint, indicating that clearly this was the Bible that Jesus and the apostles used. They used a translation, the Septuagint translation. You know what's really fascinating? Some of the areas, I say that and then I'm like, maybe you think it's fascinating. I get into these things. Some of the disagreements between the Masoretic text and the Dead Sea Scrolls, they do exist. There are some, it's an amazing agreement, there are disagreements. You know many of those, the Dead Sea Scrolls agreed with the Septuagint translation. Which the reason I find that fascinating is it actually supports the carefulness of the translators of the Septuagint. In other words, the translators of the Septuagint that translated into Greek, they were relying upon some ancient text that happens to coincide with what they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They didn't just come up with it. They were relying on a Hebrew text. There are disagreements from the Hebrew and the Septuagint, but this is interesting. None rise to the level of theological, doctrinal, or serious enough to put the transmission of the Old Testament in concern. It's amazing. I'm going to skip this, but from Josh McDowell, but he writes about the seriousness of the preservation. And I can give that to you at some other time, but he talks about just how they took it so seriously. So the quality of the transmission of the Hebrew texts, the translation of the Septuagint, verified by the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Silver Scrolls, is strong testament to the authority and accuracy of the Old Testament. So when we look at the Old Testament, when we look at that, we're looking at the quality of the bibliographical evidence. That just doesn't exist in other works. They just don't have that over that length of time. When we come to the New Testament, we actually have a different way we look at it. While the time gaps and age of the Old Testament provides amazement, it's the massive time gaps. You could have 1,300 years between texts, and the quality is so high of agreement. That's the evidence. When you come to the New Testament, the Greek texts, the Greek manuscripts, it's not necessarily the quality that is astounding, it's the quantity. Quality's good too, but it's the quantity that's astounding. The oldest manuscript of the Greek New Testament, P137. There we go. I do have one of those. That stands for papyrus. Papyrus 137. By the way, the reason why you see the picture there, it's got this, kind of this and this, and they look like identical. It's because it was the front and back of it. Same thing with these right here, the front and back. The P137 is the oldest Greek text. It's a manuscript from John. The second old, 150 to 250 AD. Second century. That's almost 2,000 years ago, right? 1,800 years ago. P-137 is Mark's. P-52 is John's Gospel, 125 to 150. Those two are the oldest Greek texts that we have. What's interesting is that as far as we can tell, Mark's Gospel seems to come, the one from P-137, seems to come from the Byzantine family, whereas John's seems to come from the Alexandrian family, which we'll get into those text families later, but they're coming from two different areas as far as agreement goes in them. But these are the oldest New Testament manuscripts. Now, these are too small to consider overwhelming evidence of agreement over time gaps, right? I mean, there's not enough there. But when you look at the quantity, there are approximately 5,800 partial or completed Greek manuscripts, and it annually increasing in number. There are 10,000 ancient Latin manuscripts, and there are around 9,000 other manuscripts of other languages, Armenian and such, Syriac and others, giving a total of around 24,000 extant New Testament manuscripts. A lot of them are found in Turkey and in Egypt, in that area. Caves, but usually they find, like for example, P-137 was found in an Egyptian burial mask as paper just on it. So they find them as people use papyrus for everything, and it was a scarce commodity, and so they had to make use of it. And so you wrote on every part of it, you know, you used all of it. And so they find this. This is one of the things, finding written documents in archaeology is one of the most important finds because of the style of writing, they can usually date things, and they can usually, if they find a name, it's even better because that associates it with certain things like that. So they find them archaeological digs. When I was in Israel, we came across numerous current archaeological digs, both for Old Testament and New Testament archaeology. It's ongoing constantly in the Middle East, in Egypt, in Israel, everywhere. There's like real life Indiana Jones out there like doing this sort of stuff, which really sounds like a fun job. So around 24,000, I said 23,000 here, but this is actually an old slide. around 24,000 is more accurate. And of the Greek manuscripts, around 95 to 98% agreement. Now that's humanly impossible for that many texts found all over the place. We'll get into the transmission of scripture at another time. But if you take out some of the larger disagreements, okay, there's a couple of texts in the Bible that there's wide disagreement about. An example, the ending of Mark and John 8. Those two passages have some wide disagreement in different text families that have them and don't have them. If you take those two big portions out, you're in the 98 to 99% agreement. If you take out spelling differences, you're in the 99% agreement category. Spelling in just like, instead of us, you, the Greek word for you and us is very similar. One little thing could, you know, those sorts of things. That's humanly impossible. In addition, by the way, that's 2 million, the 99% agreement is 2 million pages of textual agreement. Stack up 2 million pages and you have that. And in all those agreements, there are significances in these textual agreements. I, when I'm studying, I come across textual differences or textual variants. I try to understand it. I try to do the work and making sure and trying to understand why it's there, why these texts don't. I'm not saying there's not significance in it. But there is not one textual variant in all of these manuscripts that alters a doctrinal point in all of the New Testament. That's unprecedented among ancient texts. Unprecedented. How do then the New Testament documents compare with other ancient books? If we were to compare them in their agreement and their quantity with other ancient books. This is from Sean McDowell. A stack of existing manuscripts from the average classical writer would measure about 4 feet high. Yet the New Testament manuscripts stack to more than 1 mile high. That's the quantity. Take an average classical writer like Plato, Homer, somebody, right? But we've collected texts about 4 feet. That's a lot of texts, right? It's a lot of archaeology. 2.5, 1 mile high is the New Testament. 1.5 miles with the Old Testament, 2.5 with the whole Bible, mile high stack of all the documents, all the texts we have, Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic texts we have. And they just, I guess he liked to show you a picture of the World Trade Center in comparison. Once again, does the evidence, the bibliographical evidence, seem to support the idea that the Bible is consistent, accurate? You probably can't really see this, but this is a breakout from Sean McDowell again of both the Old and New Testament of the amount of documents we have. We have Homer's Iliad, written about 800 BC. The earliest manuscripts we have about 400 BC. There's a 400-year time gap from when it was written and the documents we have. And there's about 1,800 manuscripts we have of that. Herodotus' history, there's about 109 manuscripts now. Sophocles, his plays, about 193 documents we have. You go to Plato and Caesar and Livy, 210, 250, 90 to 60 copies. You go on down, Tacitus, the Annals of History. There's several copies of those. You keep going all down. Greek New Testament, 5,838. Why the sudden jump? When you add in the early translations and you add in the Old Testament, total biblical manuscript evidence, 66,000 extant manuscripts of some sort. You can't even compare the numbers, can you? You can't even compare them. I looked at one. I didn't look at all of them. Where I got this from was Sean McDowell's website. It's a great website for this sort of stuff. He has a lot of that on there. It used to be, when the old number was 643 of Homer, that's kind of the standard. People usually talk about Homers. That's kind of the one they usually use as kind of the standard. I think they used to say that was around 50% agreement. But with the new ones, I think it's around like 80% agreement. So it's pretty fair agreement. But that still doesn't even compare to the 95 plus agreement, to 99% agreement of the New Testament Greek manuscripts. And another interesting thing, every school age child, every high schooler at some point is going to read Homer's Iliad. It's considered the foundational classic Greek work. And this is a ongoing search for archaeology for things like these. And we're still, maybe that doesn't say much, but it does say a couple things to me. One thing it says is how the Bible was in circulation so soon in its writing. The fact that there are so many manuscripts is evidence that there was doing exactly what God told the apostles to do, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the variety of where they're found, it talks about the prevalence of them. It also speaks to me of the value historically that people have placed on the Bible. Now that is actually an evidence people talk about, an external evidence, the effect that the Bible has had. It's kind of one of the weakest external evidences because you don't want to use only subjective evidence. But obviously there is a certain value that people had in transmitting the scripture. By the way, that still continues, right? The Bible is still the number one bestseller of all time. There's a certain value placed there. So it is pretty fascinating when you look at this. I'd encourage you, you can just look up Sean McDowell, his website, and they give a lot of this stuff. Sean McDowell, his whole family got in the business. So I think that's one of his sons, is Sean. When I read his stuff, it was more on this sort of kind of technical things. Josh is a little bit more lay kind of perspective. So, my axiom, the Bible is God's word. God's authoritative and errant word. The evidence, does the bibliographical evidence support that axiom? I can't see how any honest person looking at the evidence, the bibliographical evidence, could say no. I can't see how that could be the case. Now, there are other evidences to take into consideration, which is what we'll do. We'll look at the internal evidence. And I want to do that next time. Look at the internal evidence. Look at the issues of consistent, test of consistency, coherence, unity. I like this one, unexplained coincidences. Got an interesting one to think about. And then I also want to look at some contradictions, or so-called contradictions, that people bring up. Are they really contradictions? And how could we explain them? Are they? Can we look at them and say, okay, yeah, I think this makes sense? So I want to look at internal evidence next time, and then look at some external evidence and kind of walk down the archaeology route a little bit too. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be done for the evening. Thanks for your attentiveness for a lot of details.